you want people's lives changed in more obedient and loving directions, you can take one of two approaches. Either you can show them how bad sin is for them and scare them away, or you can replace their affection for sin with a stronger affection. And that's what the gospel does. Nothing but the grace that God has shown to us in Christ can set us free from ourselves to want to do what we know we ought to do.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, I'll be talking with Dennis Johnson, author of Him We Proclaim, Preaching Christ in All the Scriptures. White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to a special edition of the White Horse Inn. Jesus upbraided the religious leaders of his day for their devotion to the Bible without evidently knowing the point. You search the scriptures diligently, he told them, thinking that you have eternal life in them. Yet it is they that testify concerning me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. In other words, they were Bible-centered without being Christ-centered. But is that really possible? Can we be diligent searchers of Scripture and miss the point that from Genesis to Revelation, the whole story is about God finding us? It's an unfolding plot of redemption centering around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus evidently thought that the scriptures, which of course meant our Old Testament, proclaimed him throughout. In his ministry, Jesus and the gospel writers are constantly drawing our attention back to the promises of the Hebrew scriptures that were being fulfilled in their presence. Ask a lot of Christians today what they think is the central theme or who is the central character, and you'll probably get a lot of very different answers. Some may say it's the nation of Israel. Others say principles for living. Still others will say it's a blueprint for revolution. Many read the Bible as a collection of timeless doctrines and moral rules. Even if we say that Christ is the center of Scripture, it's easy to miss him in all the distractions that preoccupy us today. How then can we become better readers and hearers of the Word and not miss the main point? How can we better see Christ as the beginning, middle, and end of the biblical story? To help us with that important task, we have the good services of Dr. Dennis Johnson, professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary, California, and the author of a very recent book, Him We Proclaim. Dennis, thanks for being with me on the White Horse Inn.
Thank you for inviting me, Michael.
First of all, what is this method of preaching the scriptures that we throw around this place, redemptive historical preaching?
Well, it is really just a matter of preaching the scripture in the light of its context. It's recognizing that God gave his word in the context of the outworking of his plan of redemption in history from, the time of the fall into sin. After creation, God announced that he would bring a redeemer into the world, and he clarified that promise with greater and greater focus throughout his call to Abraham, his calling out of Israel from slavery in Egypt and constituting them his people at Sinai with his law, and throughout the prophetic promises of the Old Testament till the fulfillment in Christ. It's reading every passage of Scripture in the light of its context within the phase of redemptive history in which God placed it, and in the light of the direction that that whole redemptive history has as it focuses ultimately to the fulfillment in the coming of Jesus in his redemptive work on the cross and in his resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit.
So centrally, the purpose of the Bible is to lead us to Christ.
Precisely. It is to lead us to Christ. He is the mediator of the covenant of grace, and preeminently of that new covenant expression that Jeremiah prophesied and that Jesus announced in establishing the Last Supper. He is the one who connects us to God.
Is this business of preaching Christ from all the scriptures, your subtitle, something that is imposed on the text, or is this how the apostles preached?
Well, I like to call this apostolic preaching, even more than redemptive historical preaching, in part because I think it emphasizes that that this approach to reading Scripture in the light of the history of redemption is what we see exemplified in the preaching in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament. And it really shows us the way the apostles were taught by Jesus how to read Scripture. Luke wrote two volumes, as you know, the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke, and the book of Acts. And I've often said that it would be really tempting for any of us to wish that we could have been in on that Bible study or those Bible studies that are recorded in the last chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples or with the larger group after they'd returned to Jerusalem. What did he teach them? What text did he take them to? I think we get a hint of that in the sermons in Acts, because that second volume of Luke, after Pentecost, after the Spirit has come to equip the apostles to be his special witnesses to his resurrection, demonstrates the way the apostles were taught to read Scripture by Jesus and now began to proclaim it in the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that was uniquely theirs as apostles.
And the further clue in Luke's gospel itself, the chapter you're referring to there, on the road to Emmaus, starting with Moses, he showed them how everything in the Scriptures were about him. He was the star of the show.
Exactly, exactly. Early in that chapter, Moses and all the prophets with the two on the road to Emmaus. Later in the chapter with the larger group, Jesus took them through the law of Moses and the prophets, which in the Hebrew canon would include what we think of as historical books, as well as the prophets as we think of them, and the Psalms, which in the Hebrew canon is the first book of the last category of the canon, the writings. So it's really the whole of the Scripture that Jesus was taking them through and showing them in each part of Scripture how things were pointing to him and now fulfilled in him.
A lot of us, Dennis, I think, were raised in churches where there wasn't a lot of consensus about how to read the Old Testament. So, you know, we didn't always get a lot of sermons on the Old Testament. When we did get sermons out of the Old Testament, it was often, here is a great model for us to emulate. Joshua, the great leader. Daniel, dare to be a Daniel. And while there, of course, are models to be emulated, and there are certainly imperatives, and there's wisdom literature, how important is it for us to read the Bible, the Old Testament, to which Jesus was referring when he taught them the Scriptures, with Christ at the center, even to appreciate that first volume of the Bible? Is it like walking into a movie halfway through if we just start with Matthew?
Well, it really is coming in midstream if we only have the New Testament writings. And of course, the New Testament authors themselves are constantly giving us the clue, sometimes by direct quotation, sometimes by allusion to Old Testament typology, that what they're talking about is simply what God had been preparing his people for. I like to think of him as whetting their spiritual appetites for centuries, and that God had been preparing anticipation, preparing categories for them to understand what Christ would come to do. We talk about the work of Jesus in the categories of prophet and priest and king, that we need him in all of those capacities, not only to be the one who atones for our sins and brings us into the presence of God clothed with his holiness, the priestly work, but also the one who speaks truly to us from the Father, is the Word of God incarnate. And the one who rules and defends us. The Reformed catechisms, both Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter and Larger, talk about the work of Christ in terms of those Old Testament offices of those who were mediators of the covenant on a human, limited level in the Old Testament period. All of them really shadows anticipating Christ, but we won't understand what it means to speak of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king unless we know something of the role of those prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament.
More generally, what is the importance of preaching in the mission of the apostles? There's a lot of talk today, as you know very well, about being missional versus being quote-unquote traditional, and sometimes that's put in the context of, well, let's not go to church, let's be the church. Don't even need sermons. Let your life be a sermon. How important has preaching been in the history of redemption for the fulfillment of God's purposes?
That's a huge question. Let me go to my comfort zone, which is the book of Acts. at least as one good example. The book of Acts, actually, I think Jay Adams at one point called the book of Acts a collection of sermons with a narrative thread to tie them together. And that may be a little bit of exaggeration, but it's close to true. And one of the themes, actually, that Luke uses in the book of Acts, when he describes the growth of the church, he uses the metaphor of the growth of the Word. The Word grew and became powerful. It's in Acts 6 and 12 and 19 and so on. So he's emphasizing, look at the Word. And of course, then with the bulk of the material that he devotes to embedding and narrating the preaching of the apostles, he's telling us just by the very proportion of the material that he devotes to the preached Word, how crucial it is, if the church is to grow, that it grows through the proclamation of the Word.
So we can't separate missional and the preaching of the Word.
We cannot. We cannot. Now, what's so interesting about the book of Acts is that with the exception of the fairly lengthy sermon of the Apostle Paul, I would call it a sermon, to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, every other message that we find in the book of Acts, every other sermon, is addressed to an audience that is at best indifferent to the gospel or curious, and at worst hostile to the gospel. In other words, we don't have sermons preached to a committed Christian congregation in Acts. Now, that's one of the reasons why in Him We Proclaim, I devoted another chapter to the book of Hebrews, which I believe is a sermon addressed to a Christian congregation, confirms everything we see in Acts. But Acts is really missional preaching, and the Word grows as the gospel is preached in ways intelligible to those who are not already committed. Now, early in Acts, we find people who are in one sense within the covenant community, and that typically there are Jewish audiences, and then we find the apostles peppering their sermons with explicit, overt allusions to and references to the Old Testament scriptures. So they're assuming that those hearers understand the scripture, or at least would accept it as authoritative, and therefore can be persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah who had come to suffer and to be raised. Later on, we have, of course, sermons to really unchurched pagans in Lystra, at least a brief sermon, maybe abbreviated by Luke a little bit, summarized, and the Athenian philosophers in chapter 17. There, Paul's content is completely biblical, but he doesn't quote the Bible because he knows that coming from their worldview, they're not going to say, oh, you're quoting the scriptures, therefore they're authoritative. In fact, he appeals more to general revelation as well as bringing biblical truths to bear in ways that they would understand. So it's clearly preaching that is, as the Holy Spirit speaks through Luke, that is driving the growth of the church, and it's preaching that connects intelligibly, doesn't placate or please necessarily, but connects intelligibly with its hearers, that is the driving mechanism of the church's growth.
So then, if preaching is that important for the mission of the church, even outside of the official stated worship of God's people, then surely we can't dispense with it in the public worship.
Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's central, because when the church gathers, when the people of God gather, we gather in response to God's word, His call, and we gather to hear His word. Because the same gospel that the Holy Spirit has used to call us out of death and into life, into faith, into communion with God, is the gospel by which the Holy Spirit, through grace, builds us up in our faith and draws us closer to God and teaches us how to worship and all the other aspects of what it means to live gratefully to the glory of God.
Now, one of the points of criticism that I've heard from some people is you can't preach Christ every week. Sometimes if you're preaching verse by verse through the Bible or passage by passage through the Bible, you'll find that there is no particularly Christ-centered focus to the passage. Aren't you basically saying that you're going to preach the same sermon every week? And especially to Christians, I can see how you would say you have to preach Christ all the time in evangelistic sermons, but isn't there a place for Christians to kind of move on and hear some other things?
Oh, to what could we move on is the question. To whom could we go other than to Jesus? I think that that objection may result from people having heard a kind of a truncated form of Christ-centered preaching that doesn't look at the full expanse of our need as fallen and guilty human beings, and therefore fails to see the full expanse of Christ's work as the Redeemer of his people. And that's why I like to think of Christ's work as prophet, priest, and king, and actually to encourage students and preachers to think about each text and say, is this text focusing on Christ's work as priest, that absolutely central need that we have to be reconciled to God through the shedding of the blood of the innocent Lamb of God, to be brought into the presence of God as forgiven, justified sinners now, in fact, not only forgiven, but as justified, acceptable and pleasing in his sight for the sake of Christ's righteousness? Is that the focal point? That's obviously the starting point and has always to be the foundation of our life in Christ and our assurance. But some texts are going to focus more on Jesus' work as the king, as his, you know, as the one who rules us, but also as the one who comes to obey in our place. If the king's role is both to rule and to expect obedience, then he comes as the obedient servant. He teaches us what it means to be in true submission to the rightful authority of the living God. And some of the texts are going to focus on Jesus' role as the prophet, as the one who speaks truth to us, who challenges us to live in reality in the world as God now knows and reveals to us the way it really is. So there's such a variety in Scripture, but it all focuses on the all-sufficiency of Christ in meeting the breadth of our human need as fallen, broken, guilty humans.
So you're convinced when you go to the Bible as a Christian reader of the Bible, you're convinced that no matter what passage you go to, you can be faithful to that particular pericope or section of Scripture in interpreting it in its specific context, the role that it has in that particular book, in that particular era of redemptive history. You can look at it and treat it with integrity within its own context, while nevertheless interpreting it within the light of the whole history of redemption revolving around Christ.
I am absolutely convinced of that. And I think the crucial factor is to really look and think prayerfully and thoughtfully about the context of every passage, because I'm convinced that when we look at it in its appropriate context, moving out from the immediate phrase or verse to a paragraph and beyond, we will see that every scripture is covenantal in its context. It's all about God the Creator and his relationship with his creatures, and then, of course, in the redemptive context, God the Redeemer in relation to his redeemed people. It's always about that, and Christ is always the mediator of that relationship.
You know, you don't want to judge people's motives, but at the end of the day, I kind of like to hear about myself. I think what's really relevant is stuff that's about me. Are we kind of bored by God and what he's doing?
Well, I hope we're not. He's far more interesting than you are. Far more interesting than I am. Americans, no, it's not just America, although we have our own forms of it. But it's sort of endemic to fallen humanity to be self-centered. But in the long run, that's not satisfying. Now, that itself sounds a little self-centered. I want to be satisfied. But I guess my point is, when we finally begin to get over that and say, it's not about me, it's about the majesty of God and about his agenda for the world that will bring him all glory, that will bring the nations to his feet, so that I'm not sitting on my little throne with people surrounding me saying, ooh, cool. No, I'm really... all eyes are on him. That's what we were made for.
To be in his choir instead of singing our solo.
That's what I was designed for.
And, so it is satisfying. We're not really thinking about ourselves enough if we're self-centered, is what you're saying.
If we settle for anything less than living for God as the center of our life, then we're settling for second best. We're selling ourselves short. Again, if you begin to think, well, I want to do the best for myself, then I've missed the point again. But to be God-centered is to be exactly what I was designed for.
You have two chapters back-to-back that are tantalizing, will be tantalizing for our listeners, preaching the promises and preaching the promise keeper. How do you relate those two?
Okay, well, those are actually, those two chapters toward the end of the book are an attempt to show readers, if I've persuaded them in the first eight chapters, to show them how this would work out in a variety of different types or genres of Old Testament literature, preaching the promises, and New Testament literature. And so the promises in the Old Testament chapter are conceived rather broadly, but so it's not only prophetic predictions of the coming of Christ, but I deal with texts related to the law and its commands, its expectations of those who are in covenant with God, and how that law reveals our inability to keep the law, our desperate need for one who will keep the law in our place. And therefore, the way the Old Testament is always driving our hearts, certainly ancient Israel's hearts should have been driven, and for believers were driven, forward to one who could do for them what they could not do for themselves. Wisdom literature, living wisely, living skillfully in the light of the structure of spiritual cause and effect, covenantal cause and effect that God has embedded into human life. It's not just sort of wise tips for getting along with life. It's ultimately, how does one live in a way that glorifies God and receives his blessing? Well, wisdom literature always ultimately then also exposes our folly and drives us forward to one who is wiser, infinitely wiser than we are, who incarnates the wisdom of God in his own wise living. But of course, also as Jesus came and lived with perfect wisdom, he also came to bear the punishment that our folly deserves for us. So those are the promises.
Well, it sounds like you even think Proverbs is Christ-centered.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If Paul says, and he does, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if, as others have observed, that Proverbs is not just, again, a collection of sort of Reader's Digest tips for living, but it's embedded in a covenantal context. Will you pursue the wisdom that is from above? Lady Wisdom, portrayed in Proverbs 9, who calls out to the foolish, come in, receive life. Or will you pursue Lady Folly? It's an honor to call her a lady. You know, others have called her other things, but which is really unfaithfulness. It's idolatry in any form. It's in a covenantal setting. Will you pursue the Lord, or will you follow after one of his rivals, one of the idols that the Canaanites or the other ancient Near Eastern peoples of Israel's surroundings followed? Then all the particular proverbs flow from that. Will we live wisely and trusting in Jesus, the ultimate wisdom, or will we go off in our own folly after various so-called human wisdoms?
Makes more sense of, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Exactly. That is a promise of wisdom.
So he is Lady Wisdom, if you will,
exactly,
calling on the street corner, saying, come unto me, all of you.
Yes.
You have probably heard the story of the child who was asked in Sunday school class what the story was about. It was just a general nature story, and the poor kid said, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus.
Because that's always the right answer
that's
in Sunday school.
The right answer. Some people might say, isn't that kind of what you're doing to these passages? What if I have a passage where the point of it really is just to get Christians to do something, or it is simply to illuminate something from Israel's past, or it's just telling us about the kingdom, the parables of the kingdom, for example. Aren't you reading your doctrine into the passages?
Well, let's take the question, are there passages in the Old Testament whose purpose is just to tell us some data about ancient Israel's history? I would say, frankly, there is no such passage. Now, the Old Testament certainly tells us true data about Israel's history and particular events. But those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to record those things, I think it's not by accident that in the Hebrew canon, the historical books are called prophets, in that they are inspired interpreters. And at least at points, the prophet's role is to be a prosecutor of the toward the infidelity of God's people. And so every text of the Old Testament historical narratives is there not simply to say, well, there now you know what happened then. It is always driving that point of what God has done for his people, and therefore evoking the grateful response and obedient response of his people, or to show the infidelity of his people, and therefore to drive them to repentance and to cast themselves on the mercy of God. So again, to take each text, you need to look at it in the context of the whole book. What is its thrust? What is its purpose? That particular biblical book. And that, I'm convinced, is going to help you to see how it fits into the broader flow of the development of biblical history to the fulfillment in Christ.
Does this mean that you can't really do verse-by-verse preaching as a rule? You know, the almost glee, almost pride that it took me 30 years to get through Esther. Are you saying that a verse-by-verse approach can be too abstract?
I think, yes, I am saying that. I think we definitely need to pay attention to the particulars of the verses and the phrases within the verses. But I think to take it sort of mechanically verse-by-verse is often not to be sensitive to the structure of that verse within the context of a paragraph or even several paragraphs. You mentioned the parables of the kingdom. If we were to take a single verse, a single sentence out of a parable and say, well, that's our text for the day, or maybe two verses, or if we have a little bit more time, 2.5 verses. Oh, time's up, we have to stop. That's really well-meaning, but it's a violation of the structure of the parable, which delivers its message as a whole story. And of course, often Jesus'
was given as a
whole story,
an oral presentation.
And often Jesus' parables, the payload is in the twist at the end of the story. So if you preach a little bit of a parable, if you preach the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke 18 about prayer, and you preach about the Pharisee and you preach about the tax collector and you stop there, even if you say, now, don't be like the Pharisee, he's self-righteous. And even if you say, now be like the publican, the tax collector, he's humble, you haven't delivered the message the way Jesus does, where he says, it's the tax collector who went home justified before God and not the other. That's the amazing thing. It's not be like one and don't be like the other. It's look at the amazing mercy of God. That story as a whole delivers that message, and in a way that would have been shocking to Jesus' first hearers and Luke's first readers. We know that Pharisees are supposed to be bad guys, and so we are not as shocked as we should be with that. But it's that text as a whole that delivers its message.
There's an expectation in a lot of preaching these days that the sermon have substantial application. I thought of this question when you were talking about the parables in particular. Jesus doesn't sort of say, now go therefore and do likewise. It's hard to find an application in all of the sections of Scripture. First of all, how would you respond to those who say, if you're preaching Christ week after week, where's the application? This all sounds so intellectual. You're just telling me about what Jesus did or how this passage points to Christ. Tell me something I can use tomorrow when I go to work.
One of the reasons I like to talk about apostolic preaching rather than redemptive historical is that some people hear redemptive historical preaching and they think, that means no application. And I think if we do it the way the apostles model for us, as they've learned it from Jesus, as we see in the book of Acts or see elsewhere in the New Testament, it does require that we expand our parameters of what we understand application to be. but it insists that there is no such thing as a faithfully preached, redemptive, historical, Christ-centered sermon that lacks application. Mm-hmm. We need to think application in a bigger framework than we often have thought. We often think about it as, okay, now give me a to-do list. What will I do tomorrow? How should I be different in the way, you know, shall I back off a little bit and barking at my wife over breakfast before I go off to a lousy work day or something like that? But look at the sermons in the book of Acts. They all have application. Not once do the apostles or anyone say, oh, I'm there now. Now you know about what Jesus did.
Yeah.
We're done. Mm-hmm. No, it drives people.
It provoked them. Cut to the quick.
Sometimes in anger, sometimes in heartfelt repentance, as on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? And the call to repentance and faith. That's application. Because it's a turning of our hearts away from ourselves and our self-trust to rest in Christ. And it's bound to have all sorts of other implications as we begin to live out of our reliance on the gospel. We can't live the gospel, obviously. Jesus is the one who's accomplished the gospel. But as we live in response to that, it changes everything that we do.
So application
is bigger and deeper than we often think of when we talk about application in terms of a to-do list.
So if I'm cut to the quick and I am one of those who crucified Christ, you know, I'm one of those in Acts 2 who lifted the Lord of glory up on a cross because of my sin, and yet he was doing all of that precisely to forgive me. And I'm cut to the quick, and I am called to repentance, and I turn away from myself to trust in Christ, and I am freed from the bondage of self-justification and self-righteousness. Then, ironically, I'm going to be a new person when I talk to my wife at breakfast in the morning, right?
You will be.
Still a sinner,
but now
orientation.
Moved and drawn by grace and by love. Years ago, I ran across a sort of classic sermon by Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Chalmers was a Scottish pastor who led a congregation in one of the urban centers during the Industrial Revolution in the early 19th century. The congregation had a tremendous heart for ministry to the poor as a result of his preaching. That sermon, I think, explains part of what drove it, because Chalmers says, if you want people's lives changed in more obedient and loving directions, you can take one of two approaches. Either you can show them how bad sin is for them and scare them away, or you can replace their affection for sin with a stronger affection. And that's what the gospel does. And he says, in fact, the freer the gospel is, the more that it moves us for love, not because we think we need to bargain with God. We'll do better if you'll give us more grace. But really, because he's assured us of his grace because of what Christ has done, it will move us in love to say, how can I show my love for Christ?
So preaching Christ is the most relevant and practical kind of preaching that we could possibly hear.
It is, because it gets down to the issue. I mean, other types of preaching can tell us what we ought to do. Which we kind of already know, both from our conscience and because Scripture tells us that. But what can make us want to do what we know we ought to do? I think nothing but the grace that God has shown to us in Christ can set us free from ourselves to want to do what we know we ought to do and to live in love.
In terms of concrete examples, since you like to think in concrete terms, concrete passages, let's take some examples. First of all, Daniel in the lion's den. How would you preach Daniel in the lion's den?
Why is Daniel in the lion's den? He's a faithful servant of God in a hostile world. Am I a faithful servant of God like Daniel? No, I'm not. But I know that the kind of deliverance from the lion that Daniel received requires a fidelity to God that I'm incapable of. Daniel and his three friends, whom we know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we tend to forget that they had Hebrew names too, but are all in exile, not perfectly righteous, but faithful to the covenant of God, but as part of a people that is unfaithful. they're Israelites, people of Judah who've been carried off into exile because Judah has been unfaithful. And of course, later in Daniel's, in the book of Daniel, we have Daniel's prayer of confession, really on behalf of and as a member of the people of Israel, to say, we deserved it. We all deserved exile. Well, again, reading Daniel in the context of God's covenantal dealing with Israel, Daniel's in Babylon first of all, and then in the lion's den second of all, because Judah has been unfaithful. The people of God has been unfaithful and have come into under covenant curse. But Daniel comes out of the lion's den because of faithfulness. Your faithfulness? My faithfulness? No, not in a sense even Daniel's faithfulness. By the grace of God, he is a preview. Just as Joseph in prison is a kind of a preview of the coming Christ. And of course, Stephen points to Joseph and points to Moses, the rejected redeemers of God's people, and points to the prophets generally, and Daniel is a government official, but he's also a prophet, as previews of Christ who undergoes suffering in identification with his people, but by virtue of his own righteousness, his own perfect holiness, emerges from the threat of death and leads us in the process.
Jonah, I remember a sermon way back when on the story where the punchline really was, if you go your own way, you never get to where you want to go, and you always pay your own way. But if you go God's way, you always get to where you want to go, and he pays the way for you. How would you treat the story of Jonah and the whale?
That's interesting. You get God to pay your way. Well, of course, in the closest context, the last chapter of Jonah shows why Jonah wanted to go his own way. And that is, he was really afraid that the Lord would be gracious to the hated Assyrians who lived in Nineveh. He knew that God was merciful and gracious and abounding in loving kindness. And
that was the problem.
That was the problem. If I go and preach to them and warn them of coming judgment and they turn, the God of Israel is just the sort of God who might actually forgive. And I don't want that to come to the Assyrians. And so Jonah does try to go his own way, to go the opposite way, and God captures him. And in the song that Jonah sings from the belly of the great fish in chapter 2, he does get the point. He says it truthfully as a prophet, although chapter 4 shows it hasn't gotten deep down into his heart yet. Salvation is of the Lord. He knows in the midst of the storm that that the Lord is in charge of this storm. And he says, throw me overboard. And of course, they don't want to do that at first, but they finally do. And he knows that he has destruction coming. That's all that he deserves. And yet that fish is the beginning of his salvation. And he recognizes that in the midst of going down, as it were, into the depths. And he confesses that God is the God who saves. And he knows that. And so he finally goes to Nineveh, but still, as we know from the story, grudgingly, and goes finally to preach. And I find it an amazing demonstration of the humility and the condescension of Jesus, that he designed that whole event so that his death and resurrection, his 3 days in the depths, would be previewed by the ordeal of this really unfaithful and unlikable prophet. Again, it shows Jesus identifying with us in our sin. Though he's innocent, he goes down where Jonah went down, in a sense, and he is brought up because, again, of his righteousness. And of course, the implications of the book of Jonah is that when the people of God really grasp the implications of the Lord is merciful and gracious and abounding in loving kindness, they see that it's not just for them, but it's for the world. The Abrahamic covenant comes into view, and we better not resent God's promise in the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, then we get to the book, you know, again, we're back to Acts now. After the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel begins to be preached by Jesus through the apostles to the nations.
And then you get to Ephesians and the great announcement of Paul that in Christ, the dividing wall has been taken down. And
Exactly.
Undoubtedly, he had to have thought on multiple occasions of Jonah when he thought of his own life before he was converted and the life of many Jewish Christians who thought, this is our promise.
Exactly. Exactly.
What are you doing here?
Yeah.
Who let you in?
Yeah. I mean, not only the parallels of Paul with Jonah, but I'm still thinking about this one. But it's interesting that Simon Peter is Simon bar Jonah. And at least some commentators, when they think about Peter's vision that leads him finally to go to preach to Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, and Peter's protest, I will not eat non-kosher, unclean food, as symptomatic at least of a barrier that God had to sovereignly break down through that threefold vision so that Peter would go and preach to the Gentiles. It's interesting to see that at a couple points we find in the New Testament the attitude on the part of those whom God would send as messengers to the Gentiles of first resisting. And then, as Peter says, how can I stand up against God if he wants to include the nations by faith alone, in Christ alone? How can I put up any barriers?
Now, this Christ-centered interpretation of the story of Jonah, Jesus himself gives us warrant for, doesn't he? When he says this.
Yes.
No,
this is the sign of Jonah.
Yeah.
I will be, the Son of Man, I will be 3 days and in the belly of the earth, and then we will be brought to resurrection life. Yeah.
All right, here's one for you, Song of Solomon, the romance novel that we find in the Bible. How on earth do you preach that as Christ-centered literature?
Well, the Song of Songs, there are a lot of complexities about the speakers, and is Solomon the hero or the villain? Those kinds of things, which Old Testament scholars can help us with, certainly on those questions. But think of it as a song of romantic love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife.
Just what it seems like.
Just what it seems like. And take it that way. And at the same time, remember that husband-wife relationship, that union, is designed by God as creator to be a model, a template of his love for his people.
So you could go
already
to
true
5?
In the old, well, I'd go first to the Old Testament. I'd go first to God's love for his people Israel, where there are the Old Testament prophets are talking about the Lord is wooing and winning his people, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so on, as a husband woos and wins his bride. As it turns out in the prophets, often the bride proves unfaithful and needs forgiveness. Think of Hosea's experience. Embedded in his own marital experience is the message of God, who is a groom who goes out looking even for a bride who commits adultery against him. And then I'd go to Ephesians 5 and say, now we have the apostolic commentary that shows us that really that all that the prophets were doing in using this vivid picture for God's love, covenantal love for Israel, is grounded in the creation. It's grounded in Genesis 2. And, of course, that's what Paul does when he says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It is about husbands and wives, to be sure. It is about Christ's love for the church. But at a more profound level, that whole marital relationship is designed by God to point us to Christ's love for his church.
So this is an example of how we don't get to Christ by means of allegory, which is a shortcut, but rather we interpret it according to its genre, and see how it all fits in with a book that's about Christ.
That's exactly right. Yeah, I think the problem with allegory is that it ignores the original context, the close context of a text, and as you say, as it drives a sort of a shortcut to New Testament doctrine or to Jesus in some way, and it forgets the Old Testament. The danger of overreacting to allegory is looking at the text only in the context of its Old Testament immediate surroundings and failing to see that it is really embedded by God in a covenantal flow of revelation that is driving us ultimately to Christ. So we need to pay attention to both the close context and the broader canonical context.
What do you do with all those kings? You know, the lists, good grief. You put people to sleep reading chapters of First and Second Kings or First and Second Chronicles. How on earth can you preach that at all, much less in a Christ-centered way?
Well, that takes some pastoral wisdom. And the pastor might want to break up that series periodically so that people's eyes don't glaze over. But in general, in principle, I think it's really important to see really two things. First of all, particularly in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, which flow out of 1 and 2 Samuel, the kings of Israel and, of course, soon the split kingdom of Israel and Judah are typically evaluated and compared with David. Were they faithful like David? Were they not faithful like David? Some years ago, one of our graduates who had a ministry in prison down along the border roped me into going down there and going into a medium security yard. And the prison was, first of all, a little out of my comfort zone. And then he said, oh, and by the way, we're in 1 Kings and you'll be teaching next week. And I said, whoa, time out. I'm a New Testament guy. But it was wonderful because he had taught those men well to see Scripture. And in every failure of the kings, we saw that we need a better king than any of those kings. And we saw even David's failures.
And this is the guy you're comparing everybody to?
Exactly. Exactly. And we came to the end of 2 Samuel, and we came to the last words of David, where David describes this king who is perfectly just, who's like the dawn after a good rainfall. It's just perfect purity. And I asked the guys there, I said, so is this David? And they said, no, this is not David. I mean, we'd been through David's sin with Bathsheba and his injustice toward Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and all the other failures of David. So if this is not David, we need a better king, don't we? And the brothers said, oh, yeah, we do. And I said, so who do we need? And they said, we need Jesus. And that's part, again, the pastor has to do this with wisdom, because people are going to think, but that's what you said last week and the week before. We need Jesus. Well, it's true every week, but a congregation may need a little bit more variety of diet week by week. But that's the point of that consistent, even, of course, the kings of the northern kingdom are consistently unfaithful. So it's obvious that we can't be like any of them. And even the kings of the southern kingdom, those that are somewhat faithful, a little like David, are only partly like David. And as we've seen, David isn't perfect either. So we need a king who will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and which none of those kings could, whetting our appetite for the coming king.
One last one I could mention. You're a good person to ask, especially on this one, because you wrote a book on the book of Revelation, Triumph of the Lamb. Is the book of Revelation about Israel and Russia, or now we have Israel and Iraq, or what have you? Or is that book about Christ too?
Well, Revelation 1:1 is the title, and it's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an important clue? It reveals Jesus. It's also the revelation that Jesus reveals, because it goes on to say that God gave this revelation to him to give to his angel, to show to John, so that John could convey it to the churches. So Jesus is the revealer, but he's also the one revealed. And it really is about the outworking of Jesus' victory in his cross. The publisher chose the title Triumph of the Lamb. I had another title in mind. The publisher did a great job, better than my title. It really is about the triumph of the Lamb. It comes from chapter 5, where John is told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed and therefore is worthy to receive the scroll and really to execute God's plan for victory over the rest of history. And then when John sees the Lion, he appears as a lamb who is slain, who is celebrated as the one worthy to open the scroll because he was slain. There's the triumph. So it's the outworking of the triumph of Christ as the Lamb in his death, obviously in his resurrection as well, through the struggles and the sufferings of his church to be faithful, and faithful in a couple senses, to resist certainly the intimidating persecution which the early church faced, and the present church faces. You and I are thinking, at least as we record now, of recent reports from İzmir from Turkey, one of our graduates, reporting the death of two of his friends who were Turkish believers. Well, he came to faith in Turkey, came here to be trained at Westminster Seminary, California, went back there with a heart to plant a lampstand by the grace of God in each of those seven cities that Jesus addressed. And some of that is happening now, but with suffering, with martyrdom going on there.
Just at the beginning.
But interestingly, Jesus also calls his church to be faithful in the midst of much more subtle, alluring temptations of materialism, compromise with the surrounding culture as well. And some of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 that are addressed are not facing overt, violent persecution, but have virtually succumbed either to false teaching or to the allure of material luxury, pleasure.
And that's why the focus is on true and faithful witness to Christ, the true and faithful witness, not avoiding consumerism or trying to keep yourself unspotted in this evil age, but something beyond that, something deeper, witness to Christ.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. It's really to live as those who see, in a sense, behind the veil of what we typically see, not that the physical world or the social world that we live in is unreal, but to see the realities behind that, both the enemy, which I think too often sometimes Christians, when they take Satan seriously, go overboard almost and become fixated on Satan, but also the reality of Christ our champion. As really, as the one who has triumphed and shares with us his triumph by grace.
So if we're filled with this, as you're speaking here, opening up the scriptures, I'm sure I'm not alone in saying our hearts burn within us every time we hear the kind of message you're talking about. It's not a question of then, but also be missional. What you're saying makes me want to be a witness to Christ. What you're saying makes me want to stand on the rooftops and announce this to the world. Gives me something exciting to say to my neighbor besides, hey, why did you vote that way in the last election? It's something profound. It's something wonderful. It's something real. This really is relevant for mission in the 21st century, isn't it?
Absolutely relevant. And you have these, Revelation has its share of kind of horrific, terrifying visions. But it also is punctuated with these glorious heavenly visions. And I think as you're talking about Revelation 7, where you see the fruit of the mission, the witness of the church, with a multitude that no one can count, gathered around the throne from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, around the throne of the Lamb and of God enthroned there, to sing praises to him and to delight in the deliverance that Christ has brought to them. Just think of the expanse of that, all the nations. Again, we go back to the covenant with Abraham. And in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And in Revelation, we see that. And
that
spurs us on.
And now we're seeing it.
And now we see it. God's gathering the nations through the gospel.
As you look around, Dennis, do you see this approach to reading and preaching the Bible as typical?
I'm afraid it's not, but I am encouraged that there is more at least being published in recent years that is encouraging and advocating this. The writings, for example, of Graham Goldsworthy, I know you've recommended those on this broadcast, and I think Goldsworthy's material, I hope it's having an impact on many preachers, and we use it with great benefit here. I see Him We Proclaim, what I've written is sort of supplementing that. Obviously, the works of Edmund Clowney, whom you've interviewed on this broadcast in the past, and this book is dedicated to his memory, really, because it's trying to carry forward for a new generation the vision of Christ-centered preaching that he's laid out. I hear it, and I see it here and there, but I don't know broadly enough whether it's whether the trend is improving or declining. It's not all that it should be. I know that much.
Well, one wonderful thing about this book is all of the books you mentioned obviously are wonderful. People ought to go out and read everything that you've just assigned. But this book ought to be put on the must reading lists of our listeners Because, again, it's not just for preachers, but for hearers. And, of course, preachers are, first of all, hearers of the word as well. I know I get asked a lot by churches and search committees, can you recommend something that our committee can read, can look at, and digest in order to make better choices as we review candidates? And, boy, this is the book. This is all in one volume. Him We Proclaim, Preaching Christ from All the Scriptures. And it's published by Presbyterian and Reformed, or P&R Publishers. Dennis, thanks for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
Thank you for inviting me, Mike.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.